Philippians chapter 2, as we have journeyed so far through the book of Philippians, we have been looking through Paul's eyes and through the eyes, if you will, of Paul's pen at having a different perspective on life. We started out talking a little bit at the beginning of the book about perspective and how there really is a sense in which everything is a matter of perspective. I've been reminded of that again recently, looking at circumstances and having an opinion, and that opinion being based in limited information and gaining another piece of information, and how that piece of information changed my perspective. And in a sense, what we are doing through Paul's eyes as he's writing to the church of Philippi is gaining more information than those believers at Philippi had, so that we get a different perspective on Paul's circumstances. It's part of what Paul is trying to do, is trying to have them see what is happening in his life through his eyes. Well, as he does that, part of understanding what was happening in his immediate circumstances of him being arrested and being in prison was a full understanding of what God was doing, not just in his life, but in gospel work. And so we have looked at some different scenarios, actually five of them through the first chapter and into the second chapter, of having a gospel perspective on different things. And what is interesting now is after giving us this incredible Christology, which again we saw last time, is given to us not because Paul wants to take us and the believers at Philippi through an understanding of Christology, but as an illustration. A very practical, very real illustration of the mindset that all believers ought to have on life. And we saw a gospel perspective on each other in light of the gospel, and that being an understanding of how should I be responding because of the gospel to those that I'm equal with. And we saw that it was a perspective of humility. And then we saw that in the illustration of Christ, there's only one that he actually is equal with, or only one that is equal with him. And so we see him in an encounter with an equal. And what did he do? And we see the redemptive plan carried out for the glory of his Father, through the restoration of his creation to a place that they could rightly worship him. And Paul then starts this next section with the word therefore. Can anybody tell me when we find the word therefore in the Bible, what we're supposed to do? That's right. We're supposed to ask what it's there for. Because it's connecting. And it's connecting in a very important way. Based upon what I've just told you, there's something you need to understand. And so this becomes an incredibly applicational section. And remember, he has just explored the glories of the redemptive plan that God carried out through sending his Son. And so today we're going to get a gospel perspective on salvation. A gospel perspective on salvation. Let's read this section, and then I'll explain a little further. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12. Apostle Paul, writing by way of inspiration, writes, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. I think it's sad that by and large, we have allowed ourselves to mentally adopt a view of salvation that is truncated. For many, even those who would present the gospel, we preach in a right sense of a gospel encounter where one is taken from death to life, from darkness to light, where an understanding of the redemptive plan of God is embraced. And in a moment, we are now converted from one to the other. We are born again, gone from death to life. We are saved from being lost to now being rescued. We are redeemed from being in the slave market of sin to now being purchased so that we can be a child of God. We are adopted, where we move from being a child of the devil now to being a son of God. There is a transaction. And thus we have at times the scripture speaking of salvation. And what it does, it uses in Greek the aorist tense. That is not past. Aorist actually doesn't speak of time as much as it speaks of type of action. And it is a punctiliar, there's a big word, meaning point in time. There's a point in time where a man was not saved and now is. Praise God. I got one hushed amen. I don't know about you, but I hope you can consider all of that truth and think of yourself and say, amen. So let it be. But unfortunately, I think that there are times that that's what we think salvation is. And because of that, we think of it almost in a transaction like going to get your passport. There was a time when I didn't have my passport. I had to go through a whole long process. And eventually, at the end of it, I submitted the information and I got my passport. How many of you have your passport? Out of curiosity, put your hands down. How many of you have ever used your passport to go outside the country? Let me see your hands. What was more exciting to you? Getting your passport or actually using your passport? I mean, I have never met anybody that when I met at a big celebration dinner and they invite all their friends over and had a big party and said, I got my passport, isn't that great? But you see, without your passport, you couldn't do all that your passport allows you to do. In fact, I got my U.S. citizenship. And when I got it that day, they gave me a little piece of paper. And they said, you know what? This is very important to you. This is a one-use permit. So you don't have to get your passport. But you can use this one-use permit to get your passport. Or you can use it to travel. But if you use it to travel, it'll get you out of the country. But when you come back in, you can't get back in. You have to start the whole citizenship process over again. So we would encourage you to use it the one time to get your passport. Because then when you get your passport, then you can come and go. And so I went and got my passport. And you know, there's a sense in which in getting my passport so that now I actually could function as a U.S. citizen, meaning that I could travel and really tell people, this is my home. I'm allowed to come back. That was the benefit. You see, the reality of it is we tend to think of salvation as that time when I got my passport, without thinking about then what is God's intention in that for the rest of my life. You see, the reality of it is salvation is so much more than just that past transaction. For you see, I have been saved. Praise God. But you know that there's a reality that I am going to be saved. There is coming a day that just like now, as I have been through Calvary separated from the penalty of sin, there is coming a day when I am going to be freed from the presence of sin. There's coming a day when all that Jesus has said was true in the transaction of my redemption will be true in my experience. But then there's something between. I have been saved and I will be saved. But do you understand that between those two points, I am being saved? Because as God through redemption separated me from the penalty of sin, and one day he will separate me from the presence of sin, right now in the middle is what we call sanctification. And I am in the process of being separated from the power of sin. Salvation is so much more than just a past transaction in the life of the child of God. When you think about those three realities, and now you read what it is that Paul is writing here, you'll begin to understand why it is that Paul wants these believers to live with a gospel perspective on salvation. So I use that term, and I use it theologically as the broad theological term. And if you will, if you want to put it together to understand the three parts, there is justification, there is sanctification, and there is glorification. But all three of them are part of the same redemptive process that God carried out at Calvary. And so today I want us to understand from Paul's perspective, as he writes to these believers, a gospel-centered perspective on salvation. In light of the good news, what should my salvation be looking like now? What am I supposed to be doing now? How do I respond to life now? And so, if you will, I want us first of all to see the presentation of gospel-impacted living. The presentation of gospel-impacted living. In light of the commands that he has given in verses 1 and 2, and then on into verses 3 and 4. And the example of Christ of that truth in verses 5 through 11, we are given an interesting command. Work out your salvation. What does that mean? Is this instruction to somehow figure it out? Come up with a plan to get yourself saved. Is that what he's saying? Impossible based upon the fact that there's a therefore. He's already told us about our salvation and what Jesus has done. So he's not saying you come up with a plan after having just told us that God carried out a plan. That's not what the therefore is there for. How many of you work out? Anybody? Can't put my hand up. I do once, maybe twice a year. Well, actually tied into this idea of work out is actually in that dynamic. The idea of exercising, equipping, taking from a lack of motion and putting into motion, energizing your salvation. If you will, doing something to take the reality internal of your salvation and push it to the outside experience. Work from the inside, condition of your heart, to the outside, the condition of your living, salvation. So let's look at what he says. First of all, I want you to see the application. He's going to take the truth of the gospel and he's going to exhort these believers to pursue their Christian progress without undue dependence on his presence. He says there's a personal reality to your walking with Christ, a personal reality to you living out your faith, a personal reality to you displaying the condition of your heart in salvation. And it's not something you do because you're constantly under watch care. It's not just something you do because there is accountability to which you will gladly submit. You are to do it because it's personal. It's real to you. And so we get a description. And Paul uses an incredibly pointed description of what it's going to look like to begin to work out or to put on display my salvation. He uses a word that often would make us bristle. Have you ever given your children instruction? And in response to your instruction, you have gotten some form of explanation. Anybody ever do that? Often it will start with, "But Dad," or "Why do I have to do that?" Or "I have another agenda. Here's the 18 things that are going on in my life that, yes, I'm not doing them right now because of the importance of the cartoons. But that's what I'm going to do, so I can't do what you asked me to do." Some form of an explanation. It's not that I don't want to obey. It's just that I can't right now. I'm not saying all that to indict our children. What I'm doing is using our children as an illustration for indicting us. Because the question that hangs in the air is, why aren't you working out your salvation? Why is it that for so many believers, there's a vast discrepancy between what we claim is the condition of our heart through what Jesus has done for us and the condition of our lives as we live it out? And Paul here points to a very pointed word. That if we're honest, is a word that is directed at our will. Not just at our mind and not at our emotions, but at our will. And this is what he says. "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always," what's the next word? "Obeyed." So now, not only as in my presence, when I'm there, but much more in my absence. Working out our salvation somehow is going to look like obedience. We call it a children's song. And sadly, because we do, then we often sing it as though, yes, children, that's what you need to do. And what we sing it with is somehow the reality that that means you got to obey mom and dad. But obedience is the very best way to show that you doing exactly what the Lord commands. Doing it happily. Action is the key. Do it immediately. Joy you will receive. Is it starting to sound an awful lot like Philippians to you? We hear that word obey, then we tend to run to ideas like legalism. That's legalism. Because grace tells me I can do whatever I want, right? Is that what grace really tells us? I want us to see the details. Because the scriptures are very pointed. There's a call for action. Listen to some scriptures. Romans 1:5, "Through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among the nations." Romans 15:18, "For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed." Both verses, he's actually describing the gospel. 2 Corinthians 10:5-6, "We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete." Over and over again, the Apostle Paul, in his role as an apostle and leader of the first generation church, reminds believers in virtually every church that he addresses that there is a way of living that salvation demands. And while we are in progress, we believe in progressive sanctification, that progress has a purpose and that progress has a destination. That destination being Christ's likeness. And that as God has saved us, He saved us with the intention of transforming us to be like Christ. And at some point we need to be asking, if that's what I'm saved for, where am I in the journey? And what needs to change in my life if that's what God is after? That somehow that looks like a heart that is submitted to God in obedience and says, God, when you show me that which in my life resembles more the old man than the new man that I am becoming, I will obey. And the old man will be put away and the new man will be put on. So what are those things? That's the journey of faith. Listen to it, if you will, from the other side of the coin. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might, listen to the word, become the righteousness of God. Hear me, friend. Salvation is not so much about God's plan being that he gives you a way to go to heaven as much as it is his plan that you, an enemy of God, might be made a child of God so that you might be made like the Son of God. The plan of salvation was not about a destination that someday when you are done enjoying all of this, you'll get to go and enjoy heaven too. It's actually about a condition of life. A gospel perspective on salvation is actually one that looks at this life and says, there is something that I'm supposed to be like. And when God looked at me and saw in my losses, I wasn't like that. He carried out a transaction to make that possible. And I am supposed to run headlong toward being what He wants me to be. That is the purpose in our salvation. There ought to be a passion in my heart for that. I couldn't at one point be that. Grace is not about me getting to do whatever I want to do. Grace is actually more about me finally being able to do that which God wants me to do. And before saving grace, I couldn't do it. For even the plowing of the wicked is sin. Grace is now about the capacity for me actually to be what God intends for me to be, and that sin ruined. If I ask you a very simple question in light of that perspective on your salvation, are you obeying? I don't want to stretch our imaginations out to the gray areas where we tend to fight and bicker and nobody does anything. We spend way too much time there. Let's not talk about an inch or two as we debate whether or not a certain height is modest. Let's just actually talk about modesty of the heart. Is it not true at some point if you're a child of God that you have an understanding that the God of heaven who is holy longs for you as his transformed child to be modest? Let's just get back to a passion for that, wherever you define the line. But there is no debating that, friend. Paul, in these verses, when he talks about obedience, talks about the Gentiles. And the reason he does is because it was clear for them to identify those who were pagan. That's what the word Gentile meant. Do you have to look around too hard to determine what it looks like to be a pagan? For a long time in our country, we had the blight of Christianese that hit our society. And so maybe there were times when it was hard to differentiate the difference between a believer and a pagan. But we don't have to work too hard today to know what a pagan looks like, do we? It's being put on display. In fact, it's being shoved in our face constantly. You know what the obedience of faith looks like? It says this, I will not live as a pagan. Let me ask you some very simple questions. What do you think it looks like to live like a pagan in your speech? Believers, there are some of you, when you get out into the marketplace with the pagans, your speech is like a pagan. Because it makes you more comfortable. There's some of you, when you get into the quietness of your home with those who are closest to you, your speech becomes like a pagan. Let me ask you a question, sir. When you get by yourself, and no one's watching. Paul talks about the accountability. Obey when I'm not there. When you get by yourself and you sit down at your computer, is the man that's seated in front of the computer going to behave like a child of God or a pagan? When we put it in those terms, it makes us think about the next site we're going to click on. Talking about obeying. And sometimes we just got to get right back to it, friends. There are times we just got to get right back to it. Because the reality of it is, I'm looking at some husbands this morning who, by the way, are living in light of God's gospel commands about being a husband, who actually are pagan husbands. That's how you treat your wives. You're not putting the gospel on display. There's some of you here this morning as children. And you know the way you're going to act when you get home. The very next time you're asked to do something, and you know that a gospel demand on a believing child is that you would obey and honor your parents. And there's some of you as children, you've just divorced yourself from that, and you're going to go back home, and when you get home, you are going to behave as pagan children. This is the application. This is the action. Thus the challenge to work out your salvation. To put it on display. To get it from the inside to the outside. And I want you to contemplate the attitude. The attitude. He says, in my presence. And really, he's talking about here probably in a bigger atmosphere at the end of the passage, meaning not just right now, but forever, because the likelihood is I'm going to die. So what he's saying is, you know what? You don't just live this way because there's an apostle around. This is not just about human accountability, though there's something good to human accountability. This is about your actual reality. Is this what is in your heart? And so the attitude is actually without hypocrisy. Listen, don't put the gospel on display when you come to church. We may be the people who need it the least. But why is it that this is where we tend to want to live it the most? And I'll tell you why. It's because the people who are here expect to see it. And in pride, I don't want to go there and have them look down at me. If I'm going to go to a place where I'm known as a believer, you better believe I'm going to be a good one. You self-righteous. Faker. He said, don't just do this in my presence. That's not what this is about. It's about the reality of the gospel. In a sense, Paul's feeling it. He's sitting in a prison cell with a bunch of pagan prison guards. He doesn't have the audiences watching him that he normally has when he would go and preach. It's just real for him. And he's sitting in that prison cell and he has joy. Why? Because with nobody watching, he looks even at the gospel in his own life and he says, you know what? It's real. And then he uses an interesting phrase, without hypocrisy, but then he says with fear and trembling. And it's easy for us to read those words and read, oh man, I better do this or God's going to get me. Can I tell you, God never motivates faith with fear. Whenever we're commanded, if you will, to be in fear of God. It is not because we are to be fearful of a God who is angry. It is because we have failed. But the terminology that's used here actually is not even about that sense of fearing God or trembling. The idea of fear and trembling is not because of doubt or anxiety, but rather the reference is to an active reverence and a singleness of purpose in response to God's grace. It's not slavish terror, but wholesome, serious caution. It is a nervous trembling or anxiety to do that which is right. And so the object of what he's saying here is not that I'm in fear of God. It actually is a sense of gravity about who I am and how I'm supposed to live. And so if you will, it is without hypocrisy, and it is with honesty and humility, fear and trembling. With honesty and humility. In other words, he says, if you are going to come to the place where you grasp the gospel and what it can and should look like in your life, it first of all is going to call for you to get honest. Well, where am I really? I am a believer. I am saved. God has done that redemptive work in my life. But in light of what he is longing for me to be as a light in the world, we'll see in a minute, where am I? At some point, there's got to be an evaluation of my own heart condition. An honest evaluation. Here's really where I'm at. Oh, God, I desperately need your help. God, here are the issues I'm wrestling with. God, I want to attack these issues by your grace and with your help so that I can be an overcomer and I can live more like Christ intends me to live. It's time to get honest. And then when we get that picture, it's time to be humble. Humility. God, I need your help. I'll never live like Christ in this twisted world without your constant working in my heart. That is what this gospel perspective on my salvation looks like. But then I want us to see the power for gospel-impacted living. And as we look at that, I want you to see, first of all, the person. Notice what he says. Verse 13, for it is God who works in you. I love this verse because it actually is probably a key verse, if we'll think about it, in differentiating between what we know as salvation and religion. You see, religion says there's a God out there and you better go to work to find a way to get to him. And if you want to know how to do that, we'll come up with a plan to help you with that. And do you realize that that has become the process for every religion known to man? Start with man, find a plan to get your way to God. That is human religion. And by the way, what do we need to do in that plan? Somehow we're going to engage in work. Whether that is sacraments, whether that is pilgrimages, whether that is sacrifices, whatever it may be, as pagan as it may be, there's got to be a way that I can start with me and I can get me through a working plan to God. Do you realize that the gospel is totally the opposite? It starts with God, and it is God doing all the work for helpless and hopeless men that they might be redeemed. And thus Paul says in the transaction of salvation, as well as in the progress of salvation, for it is God that works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Hear me, friends, as we talk about progressive sanctification, one of the things that we have to understand is the power for this gospel-impacted living is God's power. God is not looking down at you as a believer in a sin-cursed world with folded arms saying, now, I got you started. Show me what you can do. God in heaven is at work in you as his creation, now recreation, to bring about the glorious redemptive work of transforming you to be like his son. God is at work in your life. I ask you this question. Are you listening? God, what do you want me to be doing? God, how do you want me to be changing? God, what decisions should I be making and how should I be making them? God, where should I be going? Who should I be talking to? God, what should my conversations look like? God, what should my attitude be like? Ever have one of those times where you went through a scenario and when it was all said and done, you stopped for just a minute and thought to yourself, huh, I wonder if that's how I should have handled that. Anybody ever have that scenario? Have you ever gone beyond having a conversation with yourself to having a conversation with God? Who do you think it was that prompted your heart? God's at work in you to will and to do. And He's doing it for His good pleasure. By the way, He's not working at you for His good pleasure. It's not that God's in heaven saying, man, I wish I had something to do. I think I'll go work in Allen today. That's not what that's saying. The good pleasure is that I would be like Christ. He is willing and He is working in me to accomplish that purpose. He's not just working because that's what He wants to do. He's working in me. Hear me, friends. This verse is, in our experience, salvation. This is sanctification. As we said amen to a transaction, we ought now have a thrilling in our soul. It says, wait a minute, God's working in me? The Creator God of heaven, who with breath spoke everything into existence, and there was nothing in all the known universe from all eternity past that when He simply spoke could stand in the way of His word. Let there be light, and there was light. Water and water, air and air. That God who breathes out the stars is at work in you. Are you listening? Are you longing? Oh, God. I want to hear what it is you're saying to me. The most glorious thing in the world for me would be to be what you intend for me to be. Show me. God, show me how I need to be changing. Show me how you want me to be transformed. The person is God Himself. God is the one who is working. But then I want you to see the plan which works in you. It's a present active participle. God is the energy and the energizer of the universe. The present tense participle tells us that God is continually at work in the life of the believer. God doesn't go on vacation. He doesn't take breaks. And He actually doesn't just work in random order. Today it's you, and today it's you, and maybe I'll go over there. Oh, wait a minute. I have to put you guys on hold. We got a big one over here. No, God is the God of the universe, and He is constantly and actively at work in the lives of every one of His children. You don't have to wait your turn. So you can sit here this morning and know this. God is working in me. What does that mean to you? And He's working in you both the willing and the working. Understand the two works. God is at work in your life, and as He works in your life, part of what He is doing is He is working on your will. Where God moves me from a mindset that was bent towards sin and sinfulness and self and selfishness, and He is transforming my will through the working of His Spirit so that I now begin to think about, well, maybe it's not all about me. Maybe as Christ, in his exaltation, was in a place where it redounded to the glory of God, maybe what's happening in my life ought to be more about God. So you know what? Rather than it being just about me being comfortable, or it being about what I want to do, or it being about my priorities and what best benefits me, maybe I ought to think, is there another way that I would do that? And somehow it would reflect well on God. God is at work in you, first of all, in the willing. If there are things in your life and you begin to reevaluate them and think, huh, I wonder if I could do that differently and give maybe a different opinion of God. You ought to stop and say, wow, the only reason that is happening is the Creator God of the universe is working in my heart at the area of my willingness. because otherwise I wouldn't do that. Thank you, God. And then as I begin to wrestle with doing it differently, and there's going to be challenges, right? Internal and external. God is also there, not just about making me willing, but God is there also in the working. That whenever I begin to say, okay, God, I want to change. I want to do this differently. That God didn't say, well, I gave you the idea. Let's see what you can do with it. God says, great. I am here to empower you to be able to do the different thing that I have encouraged you to do. I am here to work in you, to bring you to the place where you are able to display the gospel. God is at work in us. To change us at the place of our desires, and then to empower us at the place of actual change. Then I want you to see the protocol for gospel-impacted living. And what you'll see as you look at this is just some really clear and very simple application. So notice, first of all, a godly response. Do, what are the next two words? That wasn't very loud. Do without grumbling and disputing. How many things did he leave out? But come on, Paul doesn't know who the two candidates are that we have to vote for president. Surely we can grumble and complain about that. What do you think Paul's conversation with you would be like if you sat with him in this Roman prison and talked about the fact that you had the option to vote for who your leader would be? How do you think Paul would respond? Have you ever seen my laundry? This is do all things, ellipsis, other than the laundry, without grumbling and disputing. Do you know what the property taxes in Illinois are like? Surely we can grumble and complain a little bit about that. Surely. You see, the reality of it is, there is a difference between concerns and voicing concerns and the heart behind this grumbling and complaining. This grumbling and complaining, actually the word here is to mutter. It's a condition of the heart that eventually gets expressed in the life. It is a discontent of heart that expresses itself in the circumstances of life. It takes the circumstances that I am in, and the way it responds in the heart and then in life is that as to say to the world that there is no God. These circumstances are the way circumstances are, and they're the way they are because of evil, sinful people, and they have no point, and they have no purpose, and they'll never accomplish any good. And I jump right in with the pagans who all live that way, because this is all there is. The question is there any more to your conversation? Is there for you at the end of that conversation a but God? It doesn't mean that we divorce ourselves from the reality of the difficulties around us. It asks us to look at the reality of the difficulties around us and say, how do I view them in light of a sovereign God? It's all too easy for us who have eternal hope to live in the temporal as though we have no hope. Can I ask you squarely, does your hope for 2017 truly rest on which person becomes our next president? If it does, I encourage you to go back to the gospel. Does that mean that it doesn't matter? No, that's not what I'm saying. It does matter, but it is not the reason for my hope. And neither is anything else. See, a godly response is to do all things, to find yourselves in the circumstances of life, the everyday things of life, in a condition of heart that lives with the reality that this life is not all there is. The idea of the questionings here, the arguing, the complaining component, is that it's speaking of evil reasonings that lead to disputes. It takes the condition of my heart in the questioning and begins to put it to the outside. Hear me, friends. There is nothing more contagious than a murmuring spirit. A discontented person will cause others to be discontented. Even if you don't want to be. So think about it for a moment. You're together in a social setting, and you're not going to buy into whatever they're complaining about, but they're complaining. Let me ask you, even if you don't buy in, what just happened to your mindset? You've gone from a focus on oneness and unity and fellowship to now being focused on, well, I don't want to do that. And you're not fellowshipping. The discontented person bred discontent in you. A discontented person in the world ultimately is discontented with God. Then I want you to see a godly reputation. Because he deals then with the condition of our heart. And he says this in verse 15, that you may prove yourselves. And he brings us back to the action. There's a demonstration, if you will, a testing out to be blameless and innocent. Children of God, above reproach. That means literally without handles. Nothing that then someone can grab and say, wait a minute, you're sharing that testimony, but that's not really what your testimony is. Because this is the way you actually live and the way you actually impact people. And so he starts with this phrase, that you may be, that there is a resulting action. It literally means that you will be becoming. It's a process that is affected by time. And as you begin to exercise and work out your salvation from the inside to the outside, what you will find is the condition of your heart changes from one of murmuring to one of belief, from one of wrestling to one of resting. And you begin to live in the world with that resting heart. And as you do, what is happening is there's a process of change and you are becoming blameless. Free from censure. That leads then to an application. We then become harmless. We're as unmixed or unadulterated or innocent. In a sense, I now am not one leading others to the stumbling, the tripping, or the negative influence. In fact, I'm doing just the opposite. That there now is a right reputation that leads them to an actuality without blemish or above reproach, unblemished in reputation and then in reality. Because what we see is that we have to live this life in a godless realm. This doesn't take a whole lot of explanation for us today. He says that it is a crooked world. It's actually an interesting Greek word, scolios. It's where we get the word scoliosis. Curvature of the spine. It's out of line. It brings impairment. It's not the way it was designed to be. It doesn't function correctly. It's crooked. But then it's also twisted or distorted. The word he uses is actually a perfect passive participle, meaning to be distorted or to twist to one side. And what he says is there's not even consistency to the curvature. It's not just that it was this way and now it's gotten this way. It's actually all over the place so that you can't figure it out. Hear me, friends. If you try living on purpose, with purpose, to just live in a way that's pleasing to the world, you'll be miserable. Why? Because the world is ever changing and you won't be able to keep up with it. It's distorted. And he says that in the midst of that world, we are called to be lights in darkness. How do I do it? And I want you to see that we have a guiding resource. He says in verse 16, holding fast the word of life. Holding fast the word of life. A little expression to hold fast actually means to give attendance to pay attention to allow your mind to be captured by. That's the idea. How am I going to live this way? How do I know what it is God wants me to do? When I look at the circumstances around me and I begin to measure what are the choices I should be making, he says, hold fast to the word of life. It's a guiding resource. Grab a hold of it. Embrace it. Don't just have it as something that sits on your shelf. Have it as something that permeates your heart. Your word have I treasured up in my heart so that I might not sin against you. Your word is a light unto my feet and a lamp unto my path. This book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth, but you shall meditate therein day and night, so you may observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then you will have good success. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable, that the man of God, through the working of God in his heart, and seeing what is wrong, and seeing what is right, and turning from what is wrong, and turning to what is right, might be thoroughly outfitted for every good work. God has given us the resource of his word, not as something that you get lectured in on Sunday morning, but as a truth book to enable you to live the life God intends for you to live. Take those next decisions. How should I be a dad? How should I be a husband? Should I look at porn? Should I tell a lie? Should I tell a twisted joke? Take them to the word of God and say, oh God, I want to obey. Tell me how it is you want me to live. And if you will hold fast the word of life, what you'll find is no matter how twisted the world becomes, you'll find yourself in the middle of that world somehow becoming more and more like Jesus. That's God's plan. And thus Paul closes with a personal example. He says, you know what? I'm sitting in prison. What I want you to know is I'm not just speaking to you about hypothetical. I challenge you. And so consider his life. And he gives us a godly pursuit. Here's what Paul says. So that in the day of Christ, that ultimate day when all ends, the day of Christ is speaking eschatologically about the end of all things, when God brings all things into submission, when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father, in that day, Paul says this, that I can look at my life lived in gospel pursuit and I'll realize that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. In other words, he says, in light of what I've been preaching, in light of what I've been teaching, in light of what God has called me to invest my life in, that when the day of Christ comes, when I look at you and I see real, authentic believers who are transformed to be like Jesus, I will be filled with joy that God somehow used me. And then I want you to see a godly passion. Because he says, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering, and uses Old Testament language upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, he says this drink offering is a praise offering to God. And so if that is going to be accomplished, that one day when Jesus comes, you will be authentic believers who are transformed to be like Christ. If that takes me dying, being poured out as a thank offering, so that God can do that in your lives, then pour me out. Do you realize that as he says that, what he is saying is this, that is what life is about. Looking forward to the day of Christ and looking forward to the possibility of dying in this day, Paul looks at those two great encounters and he says, you know what life is about? It's about seeing you become like Jesus. Can I ask you a question? Is that what your life's about? Sit right now for just 5 seconds and ask yourself, who is it in your life right now? Is there one person that you can say, my life is about them becoming like Jesus Christ? These were people that Paul barely knew and greatly loved. And he said, you know what? I'm writing to you, and if I die in this Roman prison, it will be okay as long as you are made more like Jesus. Sir, is that even the passion in your heart for your wife? Mom, is that the passion in your heart for the ones that you bore into this world? Is that your passion for anyone? Shouldn't we read this and somehow say, you know what? I think that trumps all the other passions I have. I'll tell you, I am not going to lay down my life and somehow try to call that a thank offering to God for whoever wins the NBA Finals. Not doing it. I'm not going to lay down my life and have it poured out in passion so that I can get that next car, the one I really want, because I deserve it. Can I ask you how much effort and work are you putting into those things that really don't matter compared to the effort and work that you are putting from your life into being Christ-like and seeing others become Christ-like? You see, friends, this is a gospel perspective. In the gospel, what God was after, what God purposes, and what God is promoting, this through the gospel is God's view of salvation. Do we live with it? A godly pursuit and a godly passion that led him then finally to a godly plea. And what he says is, be of one mind. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. He says, you know, not just that I want you to be glad that I'm about to die. That's not what he's inviting them to do. Hey, you know what? Don't be discouraged about this. Why don't you get together and have a party? Paul's going to die. No, that's not what he's saying. What he's talking about is the condition of their heart, that there is nothing greater in life than gospel accomplishment. And if in dying that is what God is doing and the world can't thwart it, I then rejoice in the working of God. And what he's calling them to is a oneness of mind about what really matters. And the laying aside of all that doesn't really matter. And he says, you know what? I'm calling you to a rejoicing condition of heart that says living in light of what really matters is all that really matters. And that is a gospel perspective on salvation. Do you have it? Are you willing today to allow that sense of an understanding of salvation to begin to permeate your life as it now is? What would my life look like if I truly took that and began to apply it to my life? What behaviors would stop? What behaviors would begin? What attitudes would stop? What attitudes would begin? A gospel perspective on salvation. This is what we're saved for. This is what we're saved to.